Well, let's turn to the Lord in prayer as we seek to look into his word again this morning, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word in the Bible. It is the message that you have given and have called us to proclaim and to believe and to alter our life as we hear its message. May you, through the power of your Spirit this morning, work in each one of our hearts and lives that we would see its truth, that we would believe it and respond as the Ninevites did to the preaching of Jonah. So may it be said of us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week in our study of the book of Jonah, we came to chapter 3 and we recognize that the words of Jesus in Matthew in chapter 12 and verse 41 give us a bit of a template for the first 9 verses of this chapter, where Jesus said in chapter 12 and verse 41 of Matthew, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." And so Jesus was speaking then, if you will, of the two parts of the first 9 verses of this chapter. And we looked at last week in verses 1 to 4, the preaching of Jonah. And then Jesus says that the Ninevites repented at that preaching. And this is what we're going to look at this morning in verses 5 to 9. And so then when we look through the first 4 verses, we saw that Jonah had been prepared by God. In verse 2, he is called and sent by God. At the end of verse 2, he is given a word from God to proclaim, where God says, "Declare the message that I tell you." And this is key to all true preaching and the preaching of Jonah, that Jonah is not called to come up with a message of his own, but he is a herald sent by the King of the universe, God himself. And Jonah, as a herald, is there to declare it clearly and faithfully and to authoritatively deliver the message of the king. Or just like in our day, we mentioned the fact that a UPS driver comes and his job is to obediently and faithfully deliver the package, not to decide what its contents should be, but he takes it from one place and delivers it to another. So it is with the obedient preacher who is to be faithful to God and his word. And we see that Jonah did exactly that in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 3, where it says, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" Now you could imagine how Jonah, maybe the night before he went into Nineveh, might have had a bit of a fitful sleep before beginning his mission. He might have been wondering, you know, what kind of reception am I going to receive? He was going into a pagan city to announce that a foreign god was coming in judgment on that city. Now, the city of Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire was the most powerful in its day. Jonah, in coming and preaching in that city, could have received a similar response to Stephen as he proclaimed God's word in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 7, where it says, "Now when the people heard these things, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him. They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him." Maybe the Ninevites would respond in this way, or like Jeremiah the prophet, when he preached, they threw him into a pit. Or you think of what Herod the king did to John the Baptist when he called him out for his evil in what he had done in taking his brother's wife. Eventually, he was beheaded. And you could think now Jonah, as he gets up in the morning and he comes maybe with a bit of fear and trembling, but the herald of God is now a changed man, repentant man, and he is going to obediently come and deliver the word of God. And so he goes a day's journey into the city. And he, if you will, like the herald would have done, opens his scroll, although he didn't, I believe, have one, and he delivers the message that he has been given. And you could think that maybe as Jonah began to preach, he might have done so hesitantly at first. But then, as the believers in Acts chapter 4 were filled with the Spirit of God and began to speak forth his word boldly, Jonah began with confidence to declare his message. And as we read of his message, we recognize that the sermon content wasn't necessarily all that impressive. And yet it is, its simple theme is both startling and captivating. Its message is 8 words in the English, 5 words in the Hebrew, summarized this way in verse 4, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." It's a simple message of judgment. It speaks to a particular time frame, 40 days, and a particular outcome, Nineveh shall be overthrown. The word here translated overthrown is in the Hebrew the same word that is used in Genesis in chapter 19 in verse 24 and 25 when God speaks of what is going to happen to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. It says there in Genesis 19, 24, "Then the Lord God rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew," same word, "those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground." And so God is not messing around here with this message. What was about to come on Nineveh was total, utter annihilation and destruction. A total judgment from God on the city of Nineveh. He was going to utterly destroy it in 40 days. Jonah preaches this message of judgment. And I know we covered this ground more thoroughly as we looked at chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3. I want to just take a minute to say that just like those in Bible times, those who are going to obediently and faithfully proclaim the message that the Lord has told us to proclaim, or in Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, to preach the word, to preach the message of the Bible, to preach the message that God has given us to proclaim, we must proclaim a message of judgment regularly. Why is that? Because we love to proclaim judgment? No, but one of the most dominant themes in the Word of God is a message of judgment. You cannot go very far in the Bible and not find the judgment of God. And if you're going to faithfully proclaim His Word, you must speak of it. Think about Genesis 1. You'll find God's judgment in chapter 3. Chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, you find it God, you know, judging and putting the curse on Adam and Eve as they disobeyed. You find God's judgment in chapter 4 on Cain, and you find in chapter 5 as the people, it says, as it goes through that genealogy, and he died, and he died, and he died, God fulfilling his promise that if they would disobey him, they would surely die. In chapter 6, 7, and 8, we have the judgment of God and the flood in the days of Noah. And it's not just at the beginning of the Bible. You go to the last book of the Bible. And if we're going to preach the book of Revelation, you can't preach that book without speaking of the devastating judgment of God that is coming on this world. It is absolutely frightening to think of how people go about every day. And who knows the day when their life will end and they will be called before the great white throne judgment someday, and God will judge the living and the dead. And the book of Revelation, if it is faithfully preached, would be preaching the judgment of God. But it is not just the beginning and not just at the end, but in the very center and heart of the Bible is the cross of Jesus Christ. God didn't spare his own son, but judged him as a substitute in the place of sinners, pouring out his wrath and judgment on the cross. That those who have rebelled against God would see his judgment that is coming on them, and instead of coming under that judgment, would look to Jesus Christ, the one who lived the righteous life that they could not live and bore the wrath of God that they deserve, that they would repent of their sin and believe on him. And as surely as God judged his son, so one day he will judge all men. And the only thing that can save us from the wrath to come is the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. And so Jonah, as all faithful, obedient heralds, preached God's message of impending judgment. And how did the Ninevites respond? Or another question, how should we respond? Well, the response of the Ninevites is exemplary. It is a model response for all people who hear the word of God in general and the preaching of the imminent judgment of God in particular. While at first the people may have looked curiously at this foreign preacher as he came into town, and maybe they responded like the people in Acts 17 as Paul preached in the city of Athens, where they said, you know, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. Maybe at first they were kind of wondering, what in the world is this guy talking about? But as he continued to preach, you can imagine what it would have been like that day as the hustle and bustle of the city of Nineveh began to still. And the people began to listen with rapt attention as this prophet of God proclaimed the word of God. Moved to the core by the Spirit of God, and God began to bless the clear and simple preaching of his word of judgment. And in verse 5, it says this about their response, summarizing it there. Notice what it says, Jonah 3:5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Here in this verse, we have a summary of the Ninevites' amazing response to a simple, faithful, obedient proclaiming of the word of God. And I thought about this, and I thought, how many of us this month will meet family members and friends who have oftentimes demonstrated that they are hardened to God and his word, like these Ninevites were? They were a hard people. Maybe you have a family member, a brother-in-law, a son or a daughter who over and over appears to be hard to the gospel, doesn't want to hear the word of God. But who knows whether this time, through a simple, loving, grace-filled proclamation of God's word, may lead to a revival in their hearts, a belief in God and a repentance that only the Spirit of God through the word of God can bring. Let us, like Jonah, be faithful and obedient. Because God's word, as we sung earlier, they are words of power that can never fail. May their truth prevail over unbelief. And here in verse 5, we have, if you will, in two sentences, two responses that are the hallmarks of a work of the Spirit of God and true conversion. When the word of God begins to penetrate the hearts and lives of men, we always see these two things that accompany true conversion. First of all, is faith. We see faith in the Ninevites. Look at the beginning of verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed God. It's amazing. Do you notice what this word doesn't say? And it's very important that we understand this. It doesn't say that the people of Nineveh believed Jonah. It says that the people of Nineveh believed God. And this is key. This is exactly what we were talking about last week when it comes to the herald. Back in the day, the king and kingdom, they had a herald that would be sent out by the king. He would be given his word that he wanted to proclaim to the people. That word would be stamped with his seal, and as the herald went out and proclaimed that word, if he did it faithfully and truly and obediently and clearly, the people were then called to respond. And if they responded in unbelief, if they responded in apathy, if they responded in disobedience, it was not seen as rebellion against the herald, but rebellion against the king whose message he was heralding. In preaching the message that God had given him, Jonah was but the herald of God, the king of the universe. And the Ninevites rightly responded to this herald by believing God whose word Jonah was proclaiming. And this morning we recognize then that the Bible is the very word of God. It must be faithfully preached, and I recognize this each week as I labor to show and to demonstrate to you by pointing at the verses and saying, look, this is what the Word of God is saying. Because if I do not preach the Word of God, the message that God has given, then James in chapter 3 and verse 1 says that I will be judged more strictly. If I were to neglect or by intention corrupt, distort, alter, or change the Word of God, I will be accountable to God and anyone else who preaches the Word of God here. But if we faithfully expose the Word of God and show that this is truly what God is saying, if the Word of God is faithfully delivered by the preacher, then those who hear will be accountable to God himself. And even as I proclaim it, I too am under that word and accountable to God for those very words, whether I will believe or disbelieve God himself as his word is proclaimed, whether I will obey or disobey. The Ninevites were like the Thessalonians. They believed God's word and responded accordingly. Notice what it says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, so Paul preached and the people heard the word of God through him, he says, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. And so each time we listen to the preaching of God's word, we must do it with an open Bible. And like the Bereans say, as they studied, as Paul preached to them, they searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. And if they were, then they were now accountable for that word that was proclaimed. James Montgomery Boyce has said this, faith should never rest in the messenger, but in God who gives the message. And this is so important because I am accountable to God and his word. Don't let your faith rest in the messenger, but only as he points to the word of God and says, this is what God has said. Then we, like the Ninevites, must believe God. It's amazing. It's such a simple statement. The Ninevites believed God. And yet how little of that we see in our world today. Oh, that this was true of all mankind, was true of everyone in our country and in our government. That just as the king of Nineveh believed God, so those in a governing authority over us would believe God and his word. That it would be true in our city, it would be true in every church and true in all of our hearts and lives. That it was always true of you and me that as we read God's word, we would believe it. And yet how often unbelief can persist in our hearts. How often do we read God's word in the morning, I have done this, that speaks of his great power and his great and precious promises and his glorious salvation. And then as the day goes on, as things get tough or we are placed in the furnace of affliction, how often do we respond like the disciples with unbelief and doubt? And the Lord Jesus Christ might say to us, oh, you of little faith. How can you be anxious for anything when you know that I am with you? How can you not trust in me when I've given you all of my great and precious promises? And yet how often we respond in unbelief. Unbelief is the great sin of our age, if you will, and every age. Right from Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis, who did not believe God's word when he said judgment would come if they ate from the tree of the fruit. Of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They go ahead and in disbelief and unbelief eat from the fruit, thinking something else will happen other than what God had said. And we witness this even in our day as we see and are witnessing the demise of Western culture that is drowning itself in unbelief as we have turned away from God and his word. And yet God's prophesied judgment day approaches ever near. It's amazing that most people do not respond like the Ninevites when they are told of the impending judgment of God. Many today, instead of bowing the knee before him and repenting as they did believing God, will suppress the truth about God and unrighteousness and claim that he doesn't exist. As if claiming that God doesn't exist is somehow going to do away with or negate his coming judgment. As if suppressing the truth about God will somehow make him go away. But this is not the case. Others, like those in 2 Peter in chapter 3, will scoff at the coming judgment of God. And they scoff because God, in his patience and mercy, has delayed the return of Christ and the judgment that will accompany it. And so they say, where is this coming that he promised? All these people talk about the coming of Christ and this judgment. Oh, but God is not slow, as some count slowness, but is patient, wanting all men to come to repentance before that judgment day. Just like in the days of Noah, God was patient, but his patience didn't last forever, and his judgment finally came. The Ninevites were told a specific time. They were said 40 days, and then the judgment is coming. We do not know the day or the hour, but there is a day coming when we will all face God. Now, this is not only true in our culture, but in many corners of the professing church, the doctrine of judgment and the wrath of God is no longer believed. Many ascribe to what is called universalism, or as others would call it, ultimate restoration. As it seems that as the days go on, a love wins, everyone will ultimately be saved. Philosophy has been embraced by more and more people in the professing church. While other corners of evangelicalism believe in the Bible's teaching concerning the fearful and eternal nature of the coming judgment are denied. So some may not deny a judgment altogether, but they do deny the eternal nature of that coming judgment. They no longer believe what the Bible teaches about hell or eternal conscious punishment. They have softened, altered, or replaced this belief with something like annihilationism, where those who do not believe ultimately just cease to exist. I was reminded of this. There was an author of a book. I don't know if you'd heard of it. His name was Preston Sprinkle, and he co-authored a book called Erasing Hell. He wrote the book to try to address those who sought to erase hell from the Bible and to proclaim truthfully what the Bible teaches about this, and so they wrote the book. But it wasn't long afterwards that he himself chose to erase hell. And Dr. Preston Sprinkle now says, yeah, I would say I lean towards annihilation now, and I'm not one to hide what I believe. And so here the one who at once stood where the Bible stands and where 2,000 years of church history has stood now has turned away from that and believes something else. How easy it is for men to no longer simply, like the Ninevites, to believe what God has said. And even us, I think most of us here this morning would say we believe what the Bible has said about the judgment of God, about the great white throne judgment, that it is appointed for all men once to die and then the judgment. But I wonder if our lives reflect that we truly believe this. And have we responded this morning like the Ninevites with true belief and repentance? For this is the second mark of those who respond to the preaching of God's word. They respond in faith, and secondly, they respond with repentance. You remember that's how Jesus described the response of the Ninevites in Matthew 12 and verse 41. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. And this is exactly what we see in the second half of verse 5 and then fleshed out in verses 6 to 8. Notice what it says. So they called for a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. This is a summary, and then we see this fleshed out. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. What do you mean by that? Well, look at verse 6. Here is the greatest of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh. And even the great king of Nineveh, the one who was over the mighty Assyrian Empire, arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published it through Nineveh. by the decree of the king and his nobles. Not only the king, but even the nobles were now turning in repentance. He says, let neither man nor beast, not only the common man, but right down to the beast, the herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. From the king right down to the animals, the entire group of them repented. Repented before God, and you think, what a day this must have been. How unexpected were these evil, violent Ninevites who had lived worshiping false gods and idols under one simple preaching of the message of the judgment of God had such a turning. I thought, you know, what if some obscure preacher in Manitoba this morning was to preach a message to his small congregation, and that was to be placed on the internet. And on Monday morning, Prime Minister Trudeau got up and began to listen. And he heard of this message, and he went on and listened to it, and all of a sudden he was cut to the heart. And as this king here removed his robe, it was a picture basically of the king saying, I'm not even worthy to rule anymore. He was so understanding of his own sinfulness before God and his deserving of judgment that he said, I can't sit on a throne and rule. He sat down in sackcloth and ashes and humbled himself before God. You think, and then it went out to not only to the king, it says, but to the nobles. And maybe Prime Minister Trudeau would get his cabinet together and say, we have sinned against Almighty God. The laws that we have put in place and the way that we have rebelled against him, we are deserving of his judgment. Oh, that we would issue a proclamation throughout the land calling all people to repent and to pray that God might yet relent from the disaster that is coming upon us. They are to repent. Would it be such a great day that God in our day, in our land, would do such a thing? This repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to God. Now, we cannot see the hearts of the people. How do we know that people have a heartfelt sorrow for sin? How can we know that people have truly repented and made a sincere commitment to forsake their sin and to follow in obedience? Well, if you remember the words of John the Baptist, they may be of help to us here. In Matthew 3, verses 7 and 8, John the Baptist said this. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then this, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. It would be one thing for them to come, these Pharisees, to the baptism of John where he was preaching a baptism of repentance. But John said, no, it's not enough that you just show up. Produce fruit. Are you truly repentant? It should produce fruit in your lives. And this is really what is described in verses 5 to 8, the outward fruit of a repentant heart. I want us to notice, first of all, that the Ninevites repented immediately. Jonah didn't have to go for days and days preaching this message in the city. It said he went one day's journey, and as he began to preach, it seems as if the whole place began to repent before God. They repented not waiting and saying, well, I'll think about that for a month or two. They repented immediately. Notice, too, that they repented universally, everyone from the greatest of them to the least. They believed that this threat of impending judgment was worthy of God to do this, and they recognized their guilt, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, universally repented. And this morning, I just want to briefly look at some of the outward fruits, then, of this repentance that we see in the text. First of all, we see that when someone is truly repentant and come to see their sin before God, there is a humility. A repentant heart is a humble heart. This is exactly what we see in the king. The word reached the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne. Where he used to sit in his pride, ruling over his empire, he removed his royal robe, saying, I am not worthy to be king, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Here is the king of the greatest empire in the world at the time brought down. Maybe we might think of the current president of the United States, and all of a sudden he would renounce all his wealth and all the things that he had done and come humbly before God in repentance. And this king was not brought to this low place by a mighty army who had come to conquer him, but by a simple, clear message from the word of God, he was brought down. And he's in sackcloth, he's in ashes, he's fasting. And in the ancient world, these were common outward symbols of intense grief, of humility, of penitence and sorrow. The sackcloth and the fasting symbolized the rejection of earthly comforts and pleasures. And the whole city, it seems, left their food on the table, and instead of eating and putting food into their mouths, used their mouth to cry out mightily to God. The king of Nineveh and his people's response to God's word is not like the unlike the response we see from King Ahab in 1 Kings 21:27. You'll notice the familiarity of the language. It says, and when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his flesh, and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. This is the kind of humility when people come to see their sin before God. It brings them to this place. And so we see this outward demonstration of humility and penitence, but this is not all that accompanies true repentance. These mere outward demonstrations, such as fasting, sackcloth, and ashes, or maybe in other people's case, you might see tears or a downward gaze that seems to indicate that the word of God is working in their lives and bringing them to a place of repentance. But these outward things can easily be feigned. They can be superficial. They can be put on. For true repentance does not merely entail an outward show of humility. True heartfelt repentance must also be accompanied by a real change of behavior. Repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin that leads to a renouncing of it, a turning from it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and follow in obedience to God. And this is also what we see in the Ninevites, for you'll see in chapter 3 and verse 8 this. It says, let everyone turn, this is a repentance word, turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. The Ninevites were now going to make a sincere commitment to change morally, to forsake their evil and their violence and live differently in light of this message that they had received. Now, it's interesting to note that historically the Assyrian Empire, of which Nineveh was the capital, was known. It was the epitome of evil and violence. They loved to go to war and to conquer other peoples. Even for the sheer pleasure and thrill of the fight, they would love to annihilate people. They would come into a city and they would tear people limb from limb, and they would take pregnant women and split them open and rip them apart. They were an evil and violent people. Nineveh, prior to Jonah's preaching, was not unlike the Nineveh condemned by Nahum a century later. If you look at Nahum, if you turn to the right of Jonah, a couple of small books, a few pages over, Nahum in chapter 3, where Nahum comes pronouncing judgment again on Nineveh. And in Nahum chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, we see the evil, the violence, the sin-hardenedness of this people. Notice the woe he pronounces beginning at verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. The crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, flashing swords and glittering spears, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end, they stumble over the bodies. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. And it is this Nineveh that repents and says, we must turn from our evil and our violence to the Lord before his judgment comes. And as we read of the evil and the violence of Nineveh, we can't help but think of the cities of our day. God's word consistently tells us to abhor what is evil. And instead, what we see more matches what we read in Romans 1:29-31. Our cities, it says, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. And in the midst of the evil of our day, this response of so many when they hear of the impending judgment of God on these things is not like the response that is listed in Romans 1 and verse 32, the next verse. It says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. God would be right to judge the evil in our day, as we not only do these things, but give great approval to those who practice them. We are also not unsimilar to Nineveh in our love of violence. You think about something like mixed martial arts and how much money is poured out because tens of thousands of people will watch and applaud men and women beating each other for pleasure and entertainment. They enjoy this. That's how it makes money. Or may we think of the thousands of babies who each year are torn apart limb from limb in the womb of their mother on a daily basis in hospitals paid for by our government. And this is applauded as that which is good. And we wonder when the judgment of God will come on us. Someone has once said God will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah if he doesn't judge our day soon. There will be a day when God's patience will give way to his wrath. God is under no obligation to pardon, but would be just to punish. And it is high time that we, like the Ninevites, would repent and demonstrate our repentance as they did in verse 8, where it says, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and let them call out mightily to God. Could you picture it tonight? Prime Minister Trudeau, like the king here, comes on the news and says, oh, nation of Canada, the judgment of God is coming. I call on all of you to call out mightily to God that he might pardon and have mercy. Notice the Ninevites didn't presume on the fact that God owed them anything, even when they cried out to him in verse 9. And they didn't say, well, let's cry out to God and then he will owe us mercy. No, they said, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. So here, as we bring this to a conclusion, we recognize then that the people of Nineveh are a great example to all of how to respond to the preaching of God's word, and particularly his warnings of impending judgment. They believed God, and their belief was worked out in a sincere and humble repentance, a change of life, a turning from their evil and their violence to God. And the question this morning is then, how about us? Will we follow the lead of the Ninevites, or will we, like the Jews of Jesus' day, come under their condemnation when the day of judgment arrives? In Matthew 12:41, again, it said, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment. You know, people have said, oh, the book of Jonah is just a parable. Will real fictional characters rise up at a real judgment and condemn the people of Jesus' day? No. The men of Nineveh were real, as the book of Jonah is true history. And there is a day coming in true history when God will judge the living and the dead. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with Jesus' generation and condemn it. For the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, and Jesus says, "Behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Jesus is saying that when the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, they repented at the preaching of a lesser prophet. And the Jews in Jesus' day did not repent at the preaching of the greatest prophet of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The men of Nineveh then will rise up at the coming judgment and condemn Jesus' generation, but will they condemn ours too? For we have the full counsel of God, the full word of God in all of its clarity and authority. What about our nation and our city? God in his patience and mercy warned Nineveh and gave the Ninevites time to repent. A specific time, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And God has been patient with our nation and is giving us time too to repent. Why? Because as 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Will we believe his word concerning the coming judgment? Will we repent and call out mightily to God as a nation? Or will the Ninevites condemn Canada at the judgment for continuing in unrepentant unbelief? But as we close this morning, I want to bring it even closer to home. The great question for each one of us here is, will the men of Nineveh condemn you and I at that judgment? We have the word of God that proclaims the way that we can be saved from the wrath to come. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news that the Son of God, whose birth we celebrate this month, came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world to live again the righteous life that they could not live, earning God's commendation, and came and was crucified on a Roman cross to bear God's condemnation against sin, to bear the wrath and judgment of God that we deserve. God has sent his Son for us, given him as a substitute to be sacrificed for sinners like you and me. Will we now not believe God when he says that we must believe and repent on his Son, or we will not be saved and come under his judgment? Would we be so foolish as to not be like the Ninevites and not come humbly and believe God and repent of our sin and come before him humbly and penitently and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner? Because the great news, and I won't steal the thunder from Warren for next week, is that God has mercy on those who come to him in this way. God may yet relent on the disaster that would be coming to you if you would but look to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Because you do not know this morning whether you will have 40 years, 40 months, 40 days, or 40 minutes to live. The book of Psalms in Psalm 139 says that God has numbered your days, every one of us here. And God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness, he says in Acts 17 in his word, he has said this. God has also said in his word in Hebrews 9 that it is appointed for all men once to die and then the judgment. Each one of us here will die. The ratio of those who are born and those who die is 1-to-1 in our generation as it has been in the past. And today he is calling you and saying, do not come to that day without repenting of your sin and believing in my word and trusting in my Son and his sacrifice for you, that you might be saved and be given pardon and peace with God this morning. Today he is calling us. Jesus is the only one who can save us from the wrath to come. There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. On that day, the Ninevites believed God, repented and their lives were changed. Oh, that there are those here this morning who will believe God and have their lives not only for today but for all eternity changed as they repent of their sin and trust in Christ that they might be saved. And God would offer you a pardon this morning. I proclaim it not because it's my word, but because God in his word has told me that this is true. He will forgive those who come to him in Christ, those who come humbly, those who come penitently, those who will turn from their sin and believe on him. He is mighty to save. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do not just come in judgment without giving a warning. As you warned the Ninevites, so you warn our generation. And, O Lord God, may you powerfully work through your word so that many more would believe its truth and repent of their sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. That they would receive the gift that you have given, that they would believe in faith, and that they would have eternal life with you and not come under your eternal judgment. We thank you for giving us such a great salvation, and thank you for giving us the truth of your word. May we all believe it and trust in it this morning, we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.